We're going to continue looking at a series that we began last week, and very simply, it's about the seven deadlies. I said that this is not a series that I really want to do, but I want to be obedient to God, and so therefore, we're going to be sharing on this. As I shared, of course, on the seven deadlies, we're going to be looking at the most deadliest of all sin, according to church fathers this morning, and that is the sin of pride. It's something that we all have to think about and deal with in our life. But I think about a preacher, a priest in the 1500s. His name was Savonarola. He was very much involved in keeping the church on even keel during that time. And he was assigned to a great cathedral in Florence, Italy. And he went to do his ministry and his duties there. And he noticed that every day there was this elderly woman who came to pray before a statue of the Virgin Mary. And he noticed that every day she would come and pray. And so one day he said to one of the other priests who had been there for quite some time, he says, "Look at that elderly woman out there. Every day she comes and she prays before the blessed statue of Virgin Mary. He says, look at her faith. Isn't it something to be commended?" And this priest who had been there for quite some time says, "Well, don't be deceived by what you see." He said, this woman has been coming there for many, many years and many, many days. You see, a long time ago, there was a sculptor who was commissioned to sculpt that statue of the Virgin Mary. And he needed a young woman to pose for that statue. And so he hired a young woman, a very beautiful young woman. And that woman you see coming to pray before the statue is actually that woman. He says what she does is she basically comes and prays to the woman that she used to be. Now, you know, when you stop and think about these seven deadly sins, last week I said that for the most part in my life, and I believe that in all of our lives, for us to deal with these seven deadlies, we need to recapture the beauty of God. We need to capture what it means to worship God in all of His holiness and all of His beauty, and we also need to see the ugliness of sin. So picture with me, if you will, the most ugliest thing you've ever seen, or the most ugliest person you've ever seen, you know, and say, "Whoa, you know, I want to live for God. I want to enjoy the beauty of God. Ugliness, sin promises everything, but delivers us nothing." And so as we stop and we think about the one the church father said is the most deadliest of all sin, pride, I think about a gentleman who we all know, and those of us who are my age, we know him. Those who are younger may not recognize him, but yet he's known to all, and that's Muhammad Ali. Muhammad Ali, I always remember him being in the rink and boasting afterwards about all of his accomplishments. And Howard Cosell was always seemingly interviewing him and announcing the fights. But the old story goes that one day Muhammad Ali was sitting on an airplane and it was headed to the destination, and a stewardess came by and said, "Sir, you'll have to fasten your seatbelt." And he said to the stewardess, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she says, "Well, Superman doesn't need an airplane, so please fasten your seatbelt." You know, we can begin to think that we're the greatest, that we're invincible, but very simply, you know, we have this thing in our own heart that becomes very destructive. It's a deadly poison. Now, is it wrong to be proud? I mean, is it wrong for me to be proud of my kids when they accomplish something that's really great in life? Is it wrong for me to be proud of my grandkids when, you know, they do well in a school play or get a good A on a report card? Is it wrong for me to be proud of each and every one of you who serve in the life of the church and who do good things for the kingdom of God? Is it wrong for me to be proud to stand on July 4th and to sing with Lee Greenwood, "I'm proud to be an American"? Is it wrong for me to be proud of those things like that? Well, not really. You see, there's good pride and there's bad pride. And as I mentioned last week, sort of hinted with, in the upcoming week, you see this little sin down here called gluttony? It's one I really don't want to preach on, you know? But, you know, I think about that, and I think about how God created everything good. It says in the Word of God in Genesis chapter 1, He created everything that was good for us to enjoy. And I love being able to sit down and to eat, don't you? How many of you love to eat in this room? And I love to be able to sit down. Friday is able to sit down with some good, lovely couples and eat a meal. And I just it's enjoyable and so pleasant. Be able to eat, you know, it freshens your body, and you have fellowship with others, and it keeps you healthy. But friends, what happens is that gluttony sets in. In other words, it's the distortion of good. And we begin to consume and consume and consume. And we want more and we want more and we want more and we want more. And we wake up from that table, we got heartburn and everything else. You know, we have to carry the Tums around. But that doesn't only apply to food, for instance. It applies to a lot of different things. Again, I go back to my childhood and I think about that black comedian called Flip Wilson. Remember Flip Wilson? As always, the devil made me do it. And his favorite character was Geraldine, okay? Geraldine. And Geraldine had an obsession with buying dresses. And one day she went out and she bought this dress and she came home and her husband said, "Geraldine, why did you buy another dress?" She says, "The devil made me do it, you know." He says, "Well, you should have said, 'Satan, get behind me.'" And she says, "I did, honey, I did. But he said it looks just as good from back here as it does from up there." You know? And so we want this more, more, more in life. You know, I stop and I think about, of course, we think about lust. I think about sexual intimacy, this beautiful gift that God has given for a man and a woman. But we all know that Augustine said that sin becomes disordered love. It rewires the mind. It recircuits the mind. And then it becomes lust, and it completely just blows to smithereens what God has created good. So I can be proud of my grandkids. I can be proud of the accomplishments of work. I can be proud of our nation. I can be proud of these things. But on the other hand, we know that pride can be very deadly. And Paul says, "I boast in you. I'm proud of you," to the church of Corinth. But he also understood that pride can burrow itself in its heart and become a spiritual poison to the soul. I mean, what is pride anyway? Well, the word pride actually comes from a word called hubris. And it's a kind of pride where one seeks to shame and humiliate others by putting yourself on a pedestal. In other words, you put yourself up and you put other people down. Or as the Oxford Dictionary would say, it's an unduly high opinion of your own qualities and merits. And so we think about this, how we come succumb to pride and we put ourselves up here and we look down our nose at other people and say, somehow they don't quite have it, but I do. I like what Max Lucado once said in a book that he wrote. He said, for this, pride says, "I'm better than you," but he said, the self-centered see everything through self. Their motto, it's all about me. The flight schedule, the traffic, the dress styles, the worship styles, the weather, the work, everything is filtered through the mini me in the eye. And so what we find is that pride at its very core is nothing more than idolatry of self. It's idolatry of self. It's putting myself in a place that rightfully belongs to God. It's putting myself up here and others down here. It's not seeing myself properly. I have an exaggerated view of my own importance. And so Max Lucado says it's everything is filtered through the mini me in the eye. The mini me in the eye. Now, when I go back through Scripture, I see a lot of different examples of this. For instance, Satan was an example. We find in Ezekiel and Isaiah that here he was created by God and he was given a very, very appropriate responsibility in heaven. And one day he got this thinking, he skewed that he could be like God. And in fact, he could take over God's position. And so he got a third of the other angels of heaven to conspire with him. They tried to throw God off his throne and God, of course, judged him and cast him down to the earth. But he fell because of pride, the Bible says. And then we have Adam and Eve in the garden. God created them to take dominion of the world and to be his pleasure and to be his joy. And Satan comes into that garden, and what does he do? He tempts them with the very same sin that he fell with, and that was pride. He says, "Do you realize that you can be like God? You don't need God. God is a liar. You can't believe his promises. He contradicted God's truth." And he says, "You can be like God. You can run your own life. You can become the center of everything." Then I think about Uzziah in the book of 2 Chronicles who governed Jerusalem. And the Bible says that he was a good king, a righteous king. And then one day it says he became proud in his heart. And he began to assume for himself responsibilities that were not his. And he went into the temple and he offered a sacrifice which was not his to do. And God judged him with leprosy. And then the Pharisees would stand on the street corners, these religious leaders, and they would beat their chests and say, "Oh God, I want to thank you that I'm not like all those other jerks out there. I want to thank you that I'm not like that person over there and that person over there. God, you're so fortunate to have me as your Pharisee and religious leader." Now today we look at a man by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel chapter 4. And if you've never heard of Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, of course the Gulf War brought all this into existence. But what we find here is that Babylon is right here. And the Babylonian Empire concerned all of this. Iraq, Iran, Syria, Israel, Saudi Arabia, Egypt, we have all those nations today, but he basically controlled all of this, even up into Turkey. And he was a very powerful man, very powerful ruler, who had Babylon as his primary residence and primary capital. And what we find was that he built this palace at Babylon that was magnificent. He had walls that surrounded Babylon where you could actually race chariots three aside. We find that one of the wonders of the ancient world were these hanging gardens. So picture going to some place like Minnetrista or the gardens down there at the Indianapolis Zoo in Indianapolis. These beautiful gardens that had palm trees and foliage and vegetation of all kinds. And he was able, through his engineers, to raise the level of the Euphrates River to water all these gardens. It was a magnificent sight to behold, I am told. And then on top of that, he had all these bricks that built the walls and the palaces. And he had an inscription on the bricks that said, "The fortifications of Babylon, I have strengthened and established the name of my reign forever." I mean, he was at the top of the world. He was everything. He was everything. We find in Daniel, it says, "Is this not the great Babylon I have built as the royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty?" In other words, hey, look at me. I've got it made. I've accomplished all this. I've done all of this. It is me. I have done everything. I am owed this. I deserve it. It's all mine. And when I get to thinking about those individuals who, like Babylon, get to those areas of life where they believe that they have done everything, my mind reverts to the sporting analogies. Because you can take a Cy Young Award winner, a pitcher, who's won 23 games, maybe lost two or three, or you can take a quarterback, or you can take a power forward, or whatever it might be on a basketball team. And I will guarantee you, if you put that pitcher on the mound and allow him to take on the opposing team all by himself, he's going to lose that game, is he not? You can be the greatest quarterback in the world, but if you're the only one who's facing that opposing team, you probably won't win that game. You can go off the field and you can say to the news media, "Hey, look at me, I've done it all. I am somebody. You know, the world owes everything to me." You know, what we find is that Nebuchadnezzar began to understand later on that it was not by his power and his majesty. Yes, he was a great king, but there were others who helped him to accomplish his good deeds. And then we also find that it actually happens the opposite too, because sometimes you say, well, it's just the rich who become proud. It's just those who have accomplished, who are successful, who become proud. It's just those who have actually worked hard who become proud. No, we also see it on the opposite end of the spectrum. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're educated or you're uneducated, you can be succumbed to this sin of pride in your heart. And here's how it works. I have on my bookshelves a book by two psychologists. Their names, last names are Twinge and Campbell. And they wrote a book some years ago, which is a fascinating read. It's called The Narcissistic Epidemic, The Age of Cultural Entitlement. And what we find here is that, very simply, they were saying that what we have done is, remember Narcissus? You remember who he was? He was this young man who one day he saw his reflection in a pool of water, and he became so enamored with it that he couldn't leave it. He just had to continually look at his own reflection in the mirror of the pool. And so what we find is that people begin to say, "I deserve this. I am owed this. You know, it's mine. What is yours is mine," and we'll talk about that as well later on. But I deserve whatever it might be that, you know, you put in the blank. How many remember about, a month and a half ago, front page of the Muncie Star Press, if you don't receive it, maybe you've heard about it, and there was a person who robbed a bank in Dunkirk, I believe it was. He hid this money in a ceiling at his house over in Dunkirk, and when he was arrested, he simply said something like this: "I felt like I deserved to be happy like everyone else. I felt like I deserved that money just as much as everybody else." Now, isn't he missing something there? I mean, isn't that your money and my money in the bank? Didn't we work for that? But notice the mentality. I deserve that money just as much as you deserve that money. He didn't work for it, but it's the entitlement culture that we live in. You see, pride can exhibit itself in all sorts of ways. Notice, I've accomplished this. I've done this. It's all me. I deserve this. I'm owed these good things. I'm not getting a fair shake in life. And that's what we say to God, because spiritually speaking, we come before God and we say, "You know what, God, I deserve better than this. I deserve a better status in life than this. I deserve a better position in life than this." And pride is the inflated opinion of our own importance, a self-absorption, whereby I become the center of my world. And Nebuchadnezzar became concerned. He was the center of his world, the center of his gravity. And he fell because of pride. Notice, the words were still on his lips when a voice came from heaven. "This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you, and you will be driven away from people and will live with the wild animals, and you will eat grass like cattle." One day he had it all, the next day he had nothing. Talk about, you know, a fall from grace. His whole world crumbles around him. Can you imagine that? One day you're sitting on a throne, the next day you're munching on grass like the cattle. He's lonely, he's isolated, he has no way to communicate with his friends, his neighbors, his others. He's lost his humanity. He's lost who he is. And that's what pride does. It destroys who we are. It destroys our identity. It destroys our humanity. But the thing about it is, we find that Nebuchadnezzar is grateful to God for his judgment. At the end of that time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes towards heaven, and my what? Sanity was restored. My sanity was restored, and I praised the Most High, and I honored and glorified him who lives forever. In other words, he began to glorify God, he began to look to God, and he began to say, God, I want to thank you that you brought me low, because I began to understand that apart from you, I am nothing, that I am frail, that I am weak, and apart from you, I have nothing, I am nothing, I am no one. You know, I've been sharing about the Chronicles of Narnia for the last several weeks, and it's that seven-volume work that C.S. Lewis wrote, Chronicles of Narnia, The Magician's Nephew, The Silver Chair, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. And in The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, what we find here is that Eustace is this selfish, bratty, spoiled, rotten, proud little boy who inherits a treasure one day. Now imagine this. Imagine one day you receive this huge inheritance, or maybe you win the Powerball and you've got tons of money now, and you begin to say to yourself, look what I have done. I have achieved it. I've gotten everything. Everything is mine. And he became proud in his heart. And he went to bed one evening, and when he awoke, he found that he was as a dragon. And it absolutely horrified him. He began to tear at his skin to try to tear this dragon skin off, but the more he tore this dragon skin off, the more skin there was underneath it. And Aslan, who in the books is a kind and gentle lion who represents Christ in so many ways, comes to Eustace and he tells him that he's going to have to undress him. Well, at this point in time, you know, Eustace had a gold band around his wrist, and when he became the dragon, it was now around his ankle of his leg, and it was so painful that he could hardly stand it. He said the pain was so deep in his own heart that He was ready to cry out for anything, but Aslan comes along and he says, I will have to undress you. And so he takes him to the top of a mountain, and in the middle of this mountain, there's this beautiful garden that has this lake in it, and Eustace thinks, if only I can put my foot into that water, my pain will be soothed. And Aslan again says, no, you will have to let me undress you. And Eustace begins to remember how, again, that a dragon's like a snake. It has a lot of different skins that it can shed. And so he's anxious, he's fearful, he doesn't really want to happen, but he lies down on the ground and he subjects himself to the claws of Aslan the lion. And Aslan begins to rip away the skin. He begins to rip away those dragon skins one by one. And he begins to lay them in a big pile beside Eustace. And Eustace says, you know, very simply, he says, I begin to feel as if I was new once again. My skin became, well, pardon the expression, C.S. Lewis didn't say this, but it's the only way I knew how to get it across. You know, our skin became as smooth as a baby's butt, okay? You know, it was smooth. It was just very tender. I mean, it was beautiful. And he says, he then put me into this water, into this lake. And he says, I began to swim and splash around. He says, I had joy, I had pleasure. But then he took me out of the lake. And he says, now, Eustace, you will have to allow me to dress you once again. But here he was. He had been delivered from his dragon self. Now, here's Nebuchadnezzar, friends. I mean, what's C.S. Lewis trying to tell us? Here's Nebuchadnezzar. And he becomes this dragon. He becomes this beast of the field. He becomes less than human because of his pride. And yet what C.S. Lewis is trying to say, and what the Scripture is trying to say to us, is that pride destroys us. And if we're ever going to come to the place where we understand who we are in Christ, that we have to allow our sins to be borne by Christ on a cross called Calvary, and for him not only to bear our sins, but to dress us again in his robes of righteousness. You see, Nebuchadnezzar could have said, I don't deserve this, God. I'm better than this. But he began to realize that he didn't deserve anything from God other than judgment. But in his grace, he got mercy. Isn't that what happened at Calvary? His grace was there. His mercy was there, and he gave us something that we didn't deserve, but in his grace and mercy, he gave us the ability to become fully human again. You see, humility is simply saying, it's not about me, God. It's not about me. And secondly, he not only realized in his humility he could say that, but secondly, he could say, it's all about you, God. I am not, but you are. I am not, but you are. And God, I realize that I have nothing in this world. I know of a person who one day says, why should I worship God? Why should I praise God? Why should I come to church and worship? He hasn't given me anything in life. Friends, very simply, he gave them the air to breathe. He gave them the talents to be able to work. He gave them the ability to be able to move. He gave them life. Why? Because life is a gift. Everything that we have comes from God above who created us. And true humility confesses our pride. It confesses our faults. It confesses the ability and the sin of being able to put ourselves upon the throne and saying, God, I want to be connected with you once again. And we understand that God is our creator and we're the creature. And we bow low before him and we honor him for who he is. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Bless the Lord and all that is within me. In fact, we sing 10,000 reasons to bless the Lord this morning. Why? Because God has given us everything that there is. And so as we come to this Lenten season, and then we march on through Lent to Palm Sunday and Good Friday and Easter, I think about how the Scripture calls us to this life of repentance. And this life of saying, Lord Jesus, I realize that, you know, it's not about me, it's all about you. And we put ourselves in a proper position and say, Lord, if it were not for you, I would not have life. He gives us the ability to be fully human, to be fully alive, and to find full joy and peace as we walk with him. And so I look at my life and say, God, where have I become proud? Lord, why have I become lifted up? Lord, where have I tried to live apart from you? Prayerlessness is a form of pride. Why? Because we think that we can go it alone apart from God. And so we come before him and we say, our Father, who art in heaven. Why, holy is your name. You're beautiful, Lord. That's what holiness means. You are beautiful, God. And we confess our sins. And then we say, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. Why? Because we realize that everything that we have comes from above. I cannot forgive someone who's offended me. Why? Because only God can give me the power to forgive somebody, because in my own heart, I want revenge. And I would like just to, you know, just like Fred Sanford always say, you know, bust them upside the lip. God gives me the grace to forgive. And his is the kingdom and the glory forever and ever. That's what Nebuchadnezzar said. So are we dealing with this sin of pride? We may be, we may not be. I know that I do many times. And so I come and I say, God, forgive. Give me the grace to ask for that forgiveness. And may I bow low before you each and every day of my life. Precious Lord, we come today and we want to thank you and we want to praise you. That you're a God who cares for us. You're a God who loves us. You're a God who has given us grace and mercy at a cross called Calvary. There your son Jesus bore all of our sins upon the cross and you bore all of our pain. And Lord, oftentimes these sins that sometimes the Satan promises is that we can be like God, we can do our own thing, we can live our life and everything can resolve around us. Lord, we find that we lose our humanity, we lose who we are, we don't know who we are, we lose our sanity, and we find ourselves all alone, isolated, ignored, and in despair. And so we come today, Lord Jesus, praying that you would make us fully alive in your spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and rekindle in us the fire of your love. And Lord, then we will transform the earth as we walk and we live in the humility that you give us. In Jesus' name, amen.